If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We are working our way through this Old Testament book. Last week we saw a little bit of it. We started chapter 13. This morning we are going to be finishing chapter 13 and doing about half, maybe less than half of chapter 14. So what I want to do this morning as we begin is to read the passage for you. Read it so that we can see what God's Word says. We will pray, as we always do, asking God's blessing and understanding His Word as we come to it for understanding and growth and grace. And then we will dive in together. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. This is where we left off last week. "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinnah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count, and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, what a joy and privilege it is to gather together with your people, to gather together in worship together. God, may your word be like a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. As we look into these pages, may it stand before us as a mirror. May it point us to you. Father, as I stand before your people and bring your word to them, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love a good underdog story. In fact, if I'm watching a game that doesn't involve any of the teams that I typically cheer for, Eddie will always ask, which team is better? And typically he will follow that with, that's who I'm cheering for. And then he'll ask who I'm cheering for. And more often than not, I will say the other team, the worst team, the team that's most unlikely to win. Unless that team wears orange and purple, then I just hope they get destroyed. But I love a good underdog. A team with no prospects of winning, somehow taking down the powerhouse. That might explain why I'm a Gamecock. It might also explain why I'm constantly disappointed. But this love for the underdog, I think it doesn't just cover, it doesn't begin and end with sports. It's in all things. I mean, we see this in history. A group of colonists taking down the mighty British Empire. 300 Spartans fighting to the death against a Persian army of hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And I'm not the only one, I think, who loves good underdog stories. I mean, we see it in literature. Go consult the list of the highest-selling fiction novels of all time, and on that list you will find hobbits defeating evil. You will find a young boy wizard defeating Voldemort. You will find a very hungry caterpillar surviving a week-long smorgasbord of food and turning into this beautiful butterfly. Everybody loves a good underdog story. Maybe that's why 1 Samuel is such an inspiring book. Tiny Israel up against the mighty Philistines. Tiny David up against the giant Goliath. I mean, this is a book of underdogs. But here's the thing that makes this underdog story different from all those others. The hero of 1 Samuel is never the underdog. Because the hero of 1 Samuel is not Israel. It's certainly not Saul. It's not Samuel. It's not even David. The hero of 1 Samuel is the God who saves the underdog. You see, as we come to this passage today, what we find is that Israel is in a hopeless situation. They are up against an enemy that they cannot possibly defeat. And yet one man has a plan. But it's a very foolish plan. To fight this enemy alone and to save his people. And through this one man, God moves and works in mighty and powerful ways to bring salvation to his people. Yes, Israel is the underdog here. And yes, Jonathan, even more so, is the underdog. But this is not a passage about the underdog. This is a passage about the saving power of the Lord who can save even the most hopeless and foolish of cases. It's right there in the last verse of the passage. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Let me walk you through this passage. I've broken it up, I think, in three headings that will sort of help us navigate through what's happening. And the three headings, if you like to take notes or just to Give you a map of where we're headed. Here's your three. A hopeless situation is our first heading, followed by a foolish plan, and then finally, faith in the God who saves. So first heading, a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. Last week, where we left off here in chapter 13, we read that Saul had disobeyed God's command. He thought he had a good reason to do it, thought he had a viable, justifiable reason to offer the sacrifice, but as we said last week, no line of reasoning can ever justify disobedience. Ever. Saul is judged, promised that his kingdom will be taken away, and Samuel sort of washes his hands of Saul and walks away and heads back to Gilgal. And we find also is that in verse 15 and 16 that Samuel's not the only one, that Saul and the soldiers have also traveled back to Gilgal while the Philistines have mustered an army. In fact, it is the largest Philistine army ever recorded in history. And our passage here picks up from there with even more bad news. There's three features here that sort of highlight the hopelessness of the situation. First, Israel is outnumbered. They're outnumbered. We touched on this last week. I won't spend a ton of time here, but Saul's army has suffered desertion of troops, and it has dwindled down from 3,000 to a very meager 600. And on the other side of the battlefield is a military force described in verse 5 of chapter 13 as 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So we're talking 600 Israelites versus an army of over 40 or 50,000 Philistines. They are outnumbered, drastically, hopelessly outnumbered. Second, they are outgunned. In verses 19 through 22, we see this feature that they are outgunned. We learn about the state of Israel's military armory. And the fact of that armory is that it doesn't exist. They have none. Israel doesn't even have a blacksmith, not one in the entire country, because the Philistines won't allow it. They won't allow anyone to have the skills and the tools to work with iron and metal and forge anything. We know from history, we know from archaeology that the Philistines were one of the first civilizations in the entire world to begin working with iron. In the world around them, bronze was the common metal of choice for things like plows and tools and weapons. Bronze was more malleable, it required less heat to work with and form, and was thus used by almost everyone. But the issue with bronze is that you needed two different metals to make it. You needed copper and tin. And if you only had one, you couldn't make it. And so while bronze was more popular, iron became even better because iron only needed iron. And the Philistines were the first ones to really figure out that they could heat things up high enough to make iron malleable, that they could work with it, that they could use it. It was more widely available for them, easier to find. And now with the right heating and the right metalworking skills, the Philistines became a technologically advanced and economically prosperous society. And in Israel, we see that they had very much a monopoly on metal. And this monopoly led to Israel suffering from both an economic oppression as well as a military occupation. If Israel needed a tool sharpened for their farmland, like a plow or an axe, they had to go to a Philistine blacksmith and pay him whatever price he demanded. In this case, we learn in verse 21, it was a third of a shekel, which comes out to about 8 grams of silver. This was an astronomically high price to have your tool sharpened. This was a price that Israel could not sustain paying for very long. And at the same time, Israel could do nothing about it, because the Philistines held all the cards. So not only was Israel under the Philistines' economic thumb, this lack of blacksmiths meant that Israel didn't have any comparable weapons to the Philistines in battle. We see in verse 22 that only Saul and his son Jonathan had swords and spears. Everyone else, all 600 Israelite soldiers, would have been coming into the battlefield with weapons made of wood and stone and whatever other farm tools they could fight with. So even if the numbers of troops had been closer in comparison, Israel would still be bringing sticks up against fighting swords. They are outgunned, hopelessly outgunned. Third feature of this hopeless situation is that they are outmaneuvered. They are outmaneuvered. You see, despite the differences we've already mentioned, a good battle strategy, good troop placement could have possibly overcome these. But again, the Philistines have the upper hand, and we mean this literally. We read in verses 17 and 18 that the Philistines have split their forces into three companies. And while the names of these places might be unfamiliar to you, unless you're experts with ancient Israel geography, here's what the Philistines did. They put their troops strategically around all of the major roads north. So you've got Israel, Saul and his armies here in the southern part of Israel, and all of their reinforcements would only come from the north. And so the Philistines move their company and block off any access for any extra reinforcements to come. Saul is cut off. He has nowhere to go. This move cuts off any possibility of backup. No reinforcements are coming. And not only that, but in chapters 14 and verses 4 and 5, we learn that the Philistines, along this path north, they have occupied the high ground, overlooking a narrow pass where they could see any troops coming. And they would be able to, from this position, bring a swift end to any and every attack. And so what we should imagine is here this road that's just sort of very narrow, very, very small road that goes in between these very steep, rocky crags, these hills. It is a straight up and down climb from the road. And the Philistines have their armies positioned at the top of these mountains, looking out over these roads. Should Israel try to come through in any way, shape, or form, they will be crushed. There's nothing that Israel can do. They are outnumbered, outgunned, outmaneuvered. It's hopeless. And I doubt most of us here have ever been on a battlefield in a situation like this. Maybe there's a few of you. But I don't think that you have to be a soldier to understand and to feel this level of hopelessness. Have you ever felt hopeless? Maybe it's been a job. You know that disaster is looming. You know that the problems are coming and there's nothing that you can do to stop them. Nothing you can do to fix it. It's just going to come and you're going to have to deal with it after. Maybe it's in your marriage. Pain has been caused and there doesn't seem to be any hope of ever coming back from it. Maybe it's in your singleness. Loneliness has crushed any hope of a future. Or a physical weakness that can't be cured or alleviated. It's just always there. And you spend enough time hoping for a cure long enough to realize that it's never coming. Maybe it's in a struggle against a particular sin, that no matter what you do, every time temptation rears its ugly face, you just fall into that trap over and over and over again. And you don't have any hope of ever overcoming. Have you ever felt hopeless? Maybe in that hopelessness, you just feel abandoned by God in all of this. So what do we do? What do we do when we feel hopeless like this? We remember two things. We remember who God is and what God does. We turn and we pray out the words of the Psalms, like Psalm 71, which says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver him.' But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone." This is how we overcome hopelessness. We hold on to the hope of the Lord. We hold on to the praise of God. We hold on to who God is and what He does. Now, Christian, it would be very naive and foolish of me to stand here and say that the situations of hopelessness in your life are short-lived. That you may never face a situation of hopelessness. These things, to stand here and say it would be foolish. Because you will face it. You and I live in a broken world where hope can be hard to find. But in those times of hopelessness, follow the example of Jonathan and Paul and David and so many others in Scripture. Because when all seems hopeless, like them, we must remember and hope in God. For a hope placed in God is a hope that will never falter or fail. It is a hope that becomes a certainty. It seems hopeless to Israel here in 1 Samuel. But nothing and no one is ever hopeless to God. It is this truth of who God is and what God does that leads Jonathan to come up with a plan. But his plan, at least on the surface, as we'll see, has quite a few flaws. This is our second heading, a foolish plan. Foolish plan. See, as chapter 14 begins, Jonathan comes up with an idea. Let me just walk you through what this plan is, because I think that once you'll see it, if you're like me, you're going to have to stifle a laugh, because this plan is idiotic. This plan is beyond foolish. The plan unfolds here in verses 6 through 12. For starters, Jonathan's plan to overtake an army of 50,000 Philistines, Jonathan's plan only involved Jonathan and his armor bearer. The armor bearer would likely have been a young boy, a teenager perhaps, who was strong enough to carry Jonathan's armor and weapons, but not really strong enough or old enough to carry them, to carry his own. And so the armor bearer's purpose was simply to follow Jonathan into battle. And when Jonathan needed a new shield, the armor bearer handed it to him. When he needed a sword, the armor bearer handed it to him. So that Jonathan could move with ease and move through the armies and do different things. And the armor bearer was simply just to follow along with extra gears and extra tools. And so it's the king's son and a teenage boy going to fight 40 or 50,000 Philistines. Not a great start, but it gets worse. In verse 8, Jonathan says they're going to sneak up on the Philistines. And you think, okay, there's an element of surprise in this attack. That's good. There's always hope when there's surprise. But then Jonathan says, and we will show ourselves to them. Just us against all of them. And we're going to make sure that they see us coming. So much for the element of surprise. Then he plays out a scenario with his armor bearer. And he says, and I think, again, to understand what Jonathan's saying, we have to understand the layout of the land. So you have this narrow path going between two rocky hills, straight up and down climbs. And the Philistines are on top, standing watch over the path. Jonathan's plan is for him and his armor bearer alone to walk along this narrow path, making sure that the Philistines up top see them, and then to call out to them. And when the Philistines say, he says, once they see us, one of two things will happen. Either they will climb down to us, or they will call us up to them. And so either way, we're going to either fight here on our own turf, or we're going to go fight them on their turf. Logic here, military logic says that the best plan would be for Jonathan and his armor bearer, the best plan would be to hope that the Philistines would climb down, that they would give up the high ground, that they would wear themselves out climbing down this mountain, carrying all their armor and swords and shields. That's the best strategy, logically. The Philistines would give up their advantage and Jonathan and his armor bearer would gain one. And yet, while that's the most logical plan, Jonathan says, if they climb down to us, we're not going to fight them. We will stand here, we will not go. But if they want us to climb up the wall, if they want us to carry all of our gear and all of our armor and climb up this mountainous rock face to wear ourselves out while they could possibly throw stuff down on us as we're climbing, if they call us up there to fight, then that's how we know we're going to win. Now, if I were the armor bearer here, if you were the armor bearer here, I don't think I'd be so eager to follow this plan of Jonathan's. My first move would be like, hey, I think we got to go get your dad. Like, you're out of your mind. And I'd run and get Saul and say, your son is about to get himself killed for nothing. Why in the world would Jonathan think that this foolish plan would work? Excuse me. And ultimately, it's because of what he says in verse 6. Look at verse 6 in chapter 14. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In other words, what Jonathan is saying, he says, this plan, in all of its foolishness, in all of its idiocy, this plan can work. Because there's nothing that can stop God from making it work. You know, I look around at the current state of many debates taking place in our society today. And especially, I'm not talking political debates. I'm talking about debates where Christians are on one side and everyone else is on the other. And it can be about politics or abortion or marriage and lifestyles and identity. I mean, all of it. You could pick any one of these and you will find on some level of debate, Christians standing over here defending their viewpoint, going up against the rest of the world, saying otherwise. And the thing that I struggle with in looking and watching these types of debates play out is the Christian side almost always begins their argument with the Bible says. And it's not that I struggle with this because in my mind, when you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible, who doesn't believe that the Bible is God's word, who doesn't believe that it's good and true and necessary, how are you going to win the argument by beginning it with saying the Bible says this and they don't even believe the Bible? It's a struggle for me because they don't care what the Bible says. And even if they did, you're appealing to something that they don't believe is true. And in my head, that's foolish. It's never going to work. And I can take it a step further. There are many Sundays where I look at my sermon and I stand here and I look at the passage of scripture that we're going through and I can think to myself, this is never going to work. How is my saying this going to change anything about anyone's life? This is foolish. And so I've been convicted by this statement of Jonathan's. Because the reality is that preaching the Bible to people who don't believe it is logically foolish. I can say that confidently. Even preaching the Bible to people who do believe it is logically foolish. To think that 40 minutes of speaking can change anything about anyone. And yet every week I stand here with the same conviction that Jonathan gives to his armor bearer. It may be that the Lord may work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And I stand by what I said. Jonathan's plan, from a logical, from a military standpoint, is an idiotic, foolish plan. It goes beyond reason, beyond understanding, beyond any scope of logic to believe that this will work. And yet, the plan doesn't work because it's logically sound or because it possesses military strength. This foolish plan works because God makes it happen. And Jonathan steps into this plan faithfully believing that God is going to make it work. I need more faith like Jonathan's. A faith that looks out on the hopelessness of a situation, who comes up with this foolish and idiotic plan and says, still, nothing can hinder the Lord from doing this. And let me be clear before we move on here. It is not the quality of Jonathan's faith that makes this work. This plan doesn't work. God doesn't work for Jonathan because Jonathan really deep down believed it. Compared to just a little bit believing it. No, it's not the quality of Jonathan's faith that makes this work. It is because of where that faith was placed. In whom that faith was placed. Which brings us to our last heading of this passage. Is faith in the God who saves. faith in the God who saves. The plan unfolds exactly as Jonathan said it would. Philistines see them coming. They laugh at them in verse 11, saying, "Oh, look who decided to come out of their little hidey holes. How wonderful." And they taunt them, "Come up here and we'll teach you a thing or two." Love that that's included in God's word. You have the Philistines taunting this teenager. You can almost see the smile on Jonathan's face, though, as they say it. Like Jonathan turns to his armor bearer after they say, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a thing." And Jonathan turns and has that like smirk on his face. He says, "Come with me, because the Lord has given them into our hands. They just don't even know it yet." And what follows is this exciting and awesome and hilarious and chaotic all at the same time. They climb the wall. The two men are facing 20 soldiers who are assigned that night's watch or whatever time of day it was. There's 20 men standing there keeping watch over this path. And they make quick work of them. In this little half acre of land that the battle takes place. Jonathan comes in, he knocks soldiers down, and his armor bearer is right behind him, killing them as they're knocked over. Teamwork makes the dream work. And so the chaos then follows after this. The rest of the camp panics. I don't know if they could see this battle take place, and they think that more Israelites are about to come over the edge of this hill, or more likely that this panic is divine in origin. We've seen God do this before. This is not the first and it won't be the last that God sends an enemy of Israel into chaos and confusion in the midst of a battle. But still, chaos comes. They panic. The earth starts shaking. The Philistines start shaking. And the whole camp just starts imploding with screams. And during this time, Saul and the rest of Israel sort of hear this noise. They're about 2 miles away, and they can hear this screaming and see this dispersion of the Philistines. And there's a scene in verse four, chapter 14, where Saul he once again shows how poor of a king he really is. This is just another example of his failures. And for the sake of time, I'll hit it quickly. Basically, what we see happen in chapter 14, it's verses 16 through 20, is basically God had commanded in Deuteronomy that no Israelite army was ever to go onto the battlefield without first praying with the priest, praying with the Ark of the Covenant, and consulting and getting God's blessing for battle. And so Saul, knowing this, hears the battle already started, and he says, "Quick, we got to pray so that we can go fight." And so he calls the priest in, they bring the ark in, and he says, "All right, let's go, pick it up. There's a battle going on, we've got to go." And so while the high priest is doing this and starting this biblically commanded, lawfully duty, while he's doing this, the Philistines get louder. Like they start screaming even more in panic. And Saul, in his anxiousness and desire to deliver this crushing blow to the Philistines, stops the process midway. He tells the priest, "Withdraw your hand." He says, "We're done. You took too long. Like, you're out of time. We got to go." This is something that's never happened before in all of Israel's history. This is unprecedented. And he cuts off the religious ceremony. He interrupts the priest and he runs out to the fight in the hopes that he will gain a bigger victory. And ironically, tragically, Saul-like, the battle is not as great and victorious as Saul may have thought it would have been. Just another example in what is quickly becoming a very long list of Saul's failures. So Israel's army shows up to the battle scene, and the Philistines are now fighting themselves. They're so confused. And likely that one of the reasons for this is that among the Philistine soldiers are some Hebrew traders that had abandoned Israel and joined forces with the enemy. And so in this chaos, these traitors, who would have been dressed in Philistine armor and had their Philistine weapons, they decide to switch teams again. And so dressed in Philistine armor, they begin hacking away at the Philistines. And it just creates more panic, more confusion. Saul shows up with his army, and then all those men that we saw hiding in the tombs and the cisterns from last week, they now come out and join the battle. I mean, everybody who fled is now back. And they're driving out the Philistines. The battle is so chaotic. It's so decisively won by Israel that the Philistines retreat all the way back to Beth Aven. They run all the way out of the promised land. They leave. And you could read this battle scene, you could read chapter 14 and think, wow, how great was Jonathan? Right? Like he was so brave. It was because of him that all of this took place. He inspired the soldiers. He brought people back. I mean, he's the one who led the victory. Thank God for Jonathan. That's not what the passage ends with, is it? The passage doesn't say, so Jonathan saved Israel that day. After all of this, it ends with, so the Lord saved Israel that day. A hopeless situation, a foolish plan, and yet God saved Israel that day. Because He is the God who saves. I think this is a passage that rings out with the gospel. This is a passage that shouts the gospel of Jesus Christ hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years before Christ was ever born. Because the God who saved Israel that day is the same God who saves you this day. And He does it in similar ways. Think about it with me. Israel faced an enemy they had no hope of defeating. Outnumbered, outgunned, outmaneuvered. It's hopeless. Can we not say the same thing of our enemy? Of our sin, of our death? I mean, who among us has any hope of defeating death, of overcoming sin? Our enemy is stronger than us, better at waging war than us, and surrounds us. We have no hope of ever defeating this enemy. Israel was saved through the actions of one man who put his life on the line to bring victory to God's people and accomplished it through a plan that the rest of the world would say is foolish. Can we not say the same of our Savior? One man who gave his life to save his people by defeating the enemy for them. And we now have salvation simply by believing, by having faith. A plan of salvation that the rest of the world, let me assure you, views that as foolish. To have all of my sins forgiven, you're saying that all I need to do is just believe? I don't have to make up for it. I don't have to repay a debt. I don't have to clean myself up. You're saying that all I have to do is just believe this and it's done. That doesn't make any sense. That's foolish. To which the church for the last 2,000 years has responded, exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God saved Israel that day through a plan so absurd that if it worked, it could only be the Lord's doing. Can we not say the same? I have been saved in such a way that the only credit, the only praise, the only glory of my salvation belongs to God alone. Because He is the God who saves. God saved Israel that day, and as a result, traitors turned true. And those who were so afraid that they were hiding in tombs came out and fought the same enemy that sent them into hiding. They entered the battle after it was already won, and yet they still chased the enemy away. Can we not say the same? God saves me, a traitor, and turns me true. God saves me, afraid, fearful, and gives me courage to fight. Christian, you fight sin not because you're brave now. Not because you've been given a shiny new sword with which to hack at the enemy. No, you fight because you fight sin for the same reason that Israel chased the Philistines. Because it's already been defeated. The battle's already over. You're just joining in the celebration and chasing the enemy away. I love passages like this in the Old Testament that sit here and point us to what Christ has done and how God has, throughout all of history, been working in specific situations to point us to Jesus, to point us to a true and better Jonathan who didn't need an armor bearer to go into battle with him, who took on an army, an enemy far larger than 40 or 50,000 Philistines, and yet came away victorious all the same. And you know, maybe the reason that we love a good underdog story is because we so often and so easily feel like the underdog. We feel the hopelessness of our lives. We feel the desperation, the almost certain level of defeat that's headed our way. We feel it. And we recognize the foolishness of thinking that the underdog can ever win, because we feel that that same level of foolishness if we ever get the idea that we might overcome, that we might win. We love the underdogs because we are the underdogs. Our sin is too much. Our death is certain. We will be destroyed. And yet, Jonathan's words stand true. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. Is this not why we share the gospel? Is this not why we proclaim the good news? Not because we hope that we could convince somebody, but it may be that the Lord will work for us today. Because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Nothing. Because He is the God who saves. What a truly wonderful God He is. Pray with me. Father, we have no words. You do it all. You take a hopeless situation and a foolish plan and you turn them into salvation. And here we stand looking back at this plan of Jonathan's and the situation of Israel's, and we stand here and we look back and we say, how did you do it? All the while knowing that only you could do it. And so it is with us. Father, we see our sin and we see the hopelessness of our situation sometimes. We know that we are too weak to overcome. And we may come up with 1,000 different plans of how we might win and how we might finally beat it. But all in all, they are all foolish. Nothing can be done from our end. And so here we sit as your people, as Christians, as your church. And we look back over a similar battle scene and we say, how did you do it? Because the victory of our salvation was done in such a way that it could only have been you. Father, thank you for revealing your glory in the salvation of your people. May we never forget it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.